Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Southwest Family Fellowship. We're so glad to have you with us, especially if you're a guest here for our Christmas party. And we want to say a special greetings to Austin Spirit of Life Deaf Church. Good morning. We're so glad to have you here with us today. And we have been celebrating Advent this month by looking at John's Gospel. If you're new to this, the Bible's kind of divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament tells about the coming of Jesus, and then the New Testament tells about Jesus' life and the aftermath. And so the four Gospels are sort of about biographies of Jesus. And so John's is the most philosophical one, and it really is all about Jesus coming into the world, which of course is the meaning of Christmas. The theological term for what happened at Christmas is incarnation. That's God coming in the flesh, and that's actually the theme of the whole Gospel of John. So we have titled this series Veiled in Flesh, which comes from the second verse of the great Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Now, if you ask any worship leader, ask Adrian, Christmas carols are notoriously difficult to play and very musically complex. But so many of them have such wonderfully rich theology to them as well. Maybe none more so than this one by the great Methodist poet and songwriter Charles Wesley. He wrote, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." It's verse 2. But maybe my favorite verse comes, a couplet comes in the third verse, where he says, "Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." And that second birth is a reference to the text from John that we are going to look at this morning. Very short text today, just two verses, but let's take a look at it. This is John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Yet to all who did receive him," talking about Jesus, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but that is one of the most important sentences that has ever been written in any human language. John sort of hits us between the eyes. He starts out and says the reason that Jesus came into the world is that you might be born again. It's right in your face. It's John's way of saying that this second birth, this new birth, is essential, and it's radical, and it's simple, but hard. Okay? So, we'll see that here in these two verses. It's essential, it's radical, it's simple, but hard. So, first of all, the second birth is essential. Now, we only have two verses here, and yet, if you look at the way it starts, what's the first word? Remember, yet. Yet. It starts with the word yet, and that means that there is a context that we must keep in mind if we're going to understand verses 12 and 13. And so what happens right before this, as we saw last week, if you were here, if not, you can go online and watch the sermons or listen. And John was saying that Jesus came into the world, but the world did not receive him. That Jesus was the light, but the world was a dark place and didn't receive him. He was rejected. But then, verse 12 says, "Yet some did receive him, and all that received him were born again." So there's no middle ground. Either you are born again and you do grasp who Jesus is, or you're not born again and you don't. There's no middle ground. It means this, that anyone who claims to be a Christian must be born again. Now, in Austin, people are familiar with this phrase, born again. And probably most modern people who have heard this term think of it as a type of person. And by the way, you don't really want to be that type of person in Austin, Texas. But secular people tend to think of born again as being a type. They see it maybe as a personality type. So one of the things that might be said is, well, born-again types, they kind of need a little extra emotional experience. They like the emotions. Now, there's actually nothing in the New Testament that indicates that the new birth is dramatic or even emotional. But one idea is, well, being born again is some kind of cathartic emotional experience that people need. And they'll also say, well, you know, some people just need a lot of moral structure. They know they can't really think for themselves, and so they need more authority, moral structure in their lives to kind of guide them and point them in the right direction. So it's the kind of personality that wants an emotional experience, needs more authority and moral structure in life. So there's a born-again type. Now, one of the ways that you overcome straw man stereotypes in any field is you introduce actual people and you show how nuanced they are, right? This is a new concept from social media where everybody's a caricature, we put all of our enemies in this thing. No, actually meet some real people. So biblically, the problem with this whole born-again stereotype is actually the guy about whom it was first introduced, and that is a man named Nicodemus. Now, this is John chapter 1, but very soon after, in fact, John chapter 3, we come along an interview where Jesus Christ has a lengthy conversation with a man named Nicodemus, and this is where Jesus brings up the new birth. It's actually where Jesus coins the phrase born again. That is a Jesus word. It's not an American evangelical word. And so here's the problem with the theory that being born again is some type of personality. Let me tell you who Nicodemus was. First of all, Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling council. And so Nicodemus was an older male power broker, wealthy, established, top of the social pecking order, very successful. Okay, so he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Secondly, he was a Pharisee, which meant that he was incredibly religious. The Pharisees had all kinds of moral structure in their life. And they fastidiously mastered the Bible and followed every single prescription of the Mosaic Law. Or at least they bragged that they did. But then actually that reminds me that on top of that, Nicodemus wasn't what you and I would consider a stereotypical Pharisee, because he wasn't self-righteous. Pretty humble guy. Open to new things. He comes to Jesus. And by the way, Jesus was an outsider. He did not have the right pedigree. And yet Nicodemus comes very open-minded and calls Jesus Rabbi. It's a term of respect for a teacher. And he says, oh, Rabbi, I've heard such good things about you. So here's about as admirable a character as you can imagine. He knows the Bible. He's incredibly moral, but he's not self-righteous. He's got it all together. He's a success, right? He's got it all. And what does Jesus say to him? You know, Nicodemus starts the conversation like this. He says, Rabbi, many of us believe that you are sent from God. And so does Jesus respond? Oh, well, thank you. I've heard great things about you too, Nick. That's what you would do in polite society. But no, here's what Jesus says. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again to even understand the first thing about the kingdom of God. What is that? See, I hear people say all the time, oh, to be born again means they got religion. Oh, he's born again. He got religion now. Look, Nicodemus had more religion than anybody in this room will ever have. See, so when Jesus says, you must be born again to Nicodemus, it can't be a call to get more religion. It can't be a call to get more moral structure in your life. It can't be a summons to traditional religion. It's actually a challenge to traditional religion. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, nothing you've ever done to this point counts. You got to start over, buddy. You must be born again. And by the way, this is what this verse is trying to show us. See, it's not a matter of just how good you seem to be, how put together and how great your pedigree. No, you must be born again. It says who? To all who received him. Doesn't matter who. It doesn't matter your pedigree. It doesn't matter your resume. It doesn't matter how good you are. But at the same time, it doesn't matter how bad you are. Okay, Pharisee or fisherman, it doesn't matter. The entry point is the same no matter your pedigree. No matter how good you are, no matter how religious you are, no matter how great your resume, you must be born again. Doesn't matter how bad you are. Doesn't matter how messed up you are. Doesn't matter how shameful your background. You can be born again. See? So new birth, second birth is essential for everybody. It's not just a type of a person. Okay? Number two then, second birth is radical. And this is obviously a metaphor, and even though we just have two short verses here, there are actually two aspects that we learn. There are other things in the Bible about being born again, but here we're shown two that we'll see this morning. And being born again means, one, to get a radically new life and a radically new identity. So let's break it down and look at both of these. First of all, to be born again means to get a radically new life. And, of course, this is a metaphor. You must be born again. You must be born. To be born means something new is starting. And throughout the Bible, the new birth is a means of implanting spiritual life. Sometimes there are places where it's talked about like a seed. The seed goes into the ground and spiritual life comes out. At other times, of course, the metaphor is you're like a child being birthed into the world. That's what we have here. And so even though, by the way, we said that new birth isn't necessarily dramatic and emotional, it might not be dramatic, but it is definite. It's definitive. You're either born or you're not. See, you either have the seed of the spiritual life or you don't. Okay? You say, well, what does that mean? To get a radical new kind of spiritual life. We're not talking about physical life. This is actually was Nicodemus' first mistake. Jesus says to him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, what? How am I going to climb back into my mother's womb? And Jesus says, no, I'm not talking about physical life. I'm talking about spiritual life. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, let's think about it for a minute. What is the difference between having life and not? What's the difference between a rock, okay, which is a non-organic entity, and a plant that is an organic entity? Okay, what's the difference? Now, I know that many of you can tell me a whole lot of differences in this, but I will tell you one thing that even a history major can understand, all right? And that's this, that organic matter grows and non-organic matter doesn't. Okay, this plant, you water it, you do the things, it will grow. It will become a bigger plant. This rock, it's not getting bigger, right? Now, there is actually a way in which we can talk about a rock growing. You know, if you keep throwing rocks on a pile, we might say that the rock pile is growing. Okay, but that's a little more mechanical. That's not organic. And there is a way in which religious and moral people can seem to grow, but they're growing in their resume. They're growing in the things that they do, not necessarily the things that they are. And so they've accomplished this, and they've accomplished that. And by the way, that's what happens at eulogies and honoring banquets. And says, oh, he was chairman of this board, and she gave this amount of money and accomplished this thing. And by the way, that's great. Please do that. That's wonderful. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but it's mechanical growth. See, it's not organic growth. You're growing your resume. You're growing the way that a rock pile grows by throwing more rocks on it. But when you're born again, that's organic growth. It's not just about what you do, but it's about fundamentally who you are. You're not growing your resume. You're growing personally. You're being born again means you're growing in love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. It means you're becoming wiser and happier and deeper. You're more aware of who you are, so now you can handle suffering. Okay, you can now handle opposition graciously. So, in other words, it's growing internally. You're growing as a person. That's organic growth. To be born again means you grow organically. And if you're not born again, you don't grow in that spiritually or organic way. I see this all the time. In fact, one of the ways I see it the clearest is with people who've actually been in church, maybe their whole lives even, but suddenly they start to get a fresh appetite for spiritual things. Not religion, but a relationship with God becomes alive to them. So they may say, man, I've been reading this Bible my whole life. I've read this verse many times before, but it's like something suddenly turned the lights on. It's a spiritual appetite. The word is now becoming something they ingest, not just propositions that they keep in their head. The word of God is, it would say, dwelling in them richly. They're saying it's now comforting me, it's thrilling me, it's convicting me in ways it never has before. You know why? Because Pinocchio, you've become a real live boy. All right? Not just a chunk of wood anymore, but there's life there. There's growth there. That's the difference between being religious and being born again. You were moving around, but mechanically. Okay? And so now something's happened. So Jesus is saying, when you get to John chapter 3, and you'll see this, Nicodemus, buddy, you're already ethical. I haven't come to make you ethical. I've come to make you a new person. I'm not here to make you nice. You're already nice. I'm here to make you new. So it's radical new life, first of all, to be born again. But then secondly, to be born again means to get a radical new identity. So it says in verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Okay, now what is that? And all, right off the bat, some of you are going to say, well, hold on a minute. I thought all people were children of God. Aren't all human beings children of God? And according to the Bible, that is partially right. So in Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching in Athens to the Athenian philosophers. And at one point he says, talking about all human beings, we are God's offspring. Okay? And there is, of course, a sense in which since God created everything, he created all of us, we are his offspring. So for instance, we might say that Henry Ford is the father of the Model T. Why? Because he created the Model T. And so therefore, God is our creator and we are his offspring. But you see, what does this mean here? When it says he gave them, that means something they didn't have before. He gave them the right to become children of God. And some of you know what this is. This is a legal term. Some of you have done this in your own household. This is a new legal status. It's called adoption, right? When you are brought into somebody's family, you are legally adopted. Something happens legally. And suddenly, you get a new name, right? Because you're brought into the family. What is that? That's a legally confirmed new identity. Now, what is an identity? We talk about this a lot, but an identity is finding your significance and your security in something. This is how you know who you are. This is how you know that you count. And there's all kinds of ways to do that. Some of us find our identity in being Longhorns, or others in being Aggies, and we have these things. But you can find your identity in you know, pleasing your parents, right? Oh, I know I matter because I'm a good son or I'm a good daughter and I please my parents. Or maybe you find your identity in your career and you make a lot of money or you get the promotions or maybe it's some political cause. But whatever it is, do you know how unstable and how fragile all those identities are? They're incredibly fragile. Why? Because they're based on, first of all, your performance, the ups and downs of it, and your circumstances. So, if your identity is your career, well, you could do the wrong thing and lose your job. But you can do the right thing. You can do the right thing more rightly than anybody else. and the economy tank, and you still lose your job anyway. See, so you've always got this whiplash. It's like you're walking on a frozen lake, you know. Which step is going to send me crashing through? There's always an insecurity. There's always an uncertainty, okay? But what about this identity? And let me give you an extended case study on the journey through identity, because it goes in phases, all right? Maybe you are different phases today, but let's imagine a woman, and this woman, she grows up in a moral phase. She grows up in a Christian home. Her parents take her to church. In fact, her parents take her to a very conservative church. And so at a young age, she gets her identity from being a good girl. I am okay. I'm somebody because I am moral. Not only am I moral, I'm more moral. See, I know I'm moral because I'm more moral than you or all the other kids at school. And so this is my identity. The problem with that is, if that's your identity, see, that you are a moral, religious, decent person, more moral than other people, the trouble is, see, you will fail. You will. And when you fail, you'll hate yourself. And so when this happened to our young lady, she realized that her religious identity was unstable because she couldn't take the failure. So what good is that? Well, but then, fortunately, maybe unfortunately, she grew up to discover that she was actually beautiful. She's a very pretty lady, and so men desired her. And so she shifted, and she began to say, okay, my life has meaning. I'm somebody because men desire me. And there's a certain kind of power to that, you know. I don't know, but some of you would know. And yet, then she discovered the trouble with that was that now she realized she kind of needed to have a man. It wasn't an option anymore. She needed someone to desire her. And so as a result of that, she found herself getting into relationships that she shouldn't, staying in relationships longer than it would, you know, she should have, allowing even some abuse to take place in certain amounts. And she realized that essentially she'd become addicted to guys. And so obviously that identity wasn't functional either. So she went to see a counselor, and the counselor told her, oh yes, this is the trouble with, you know, being a woman in our modern society. You feel like you need a man to be complete. But sister, let me tell you, that's not what you need. You have to feel good about yourself. You are an accomplished, successful person in your own right. So you need to invest in a good career. And then you can say, hey, I'm an independent person. I'm somebody because I have made it as a successful businesswoman. And she said, okay. And so she went all in at work and climb. And certainly in some ways it was more functional. But as it turned out, her career bumps were every bit as devastating to her as her relational bumps had been. And she discovered she was every bit as fragile as she was before. So this identity wasn't really working. And then somebody came along and said, well, you know, the problem is that's just a very materialistic way to go about life. You're just focused on money and career. No. If you want to feel good about yourself, if you want to feel like you're okay and you're somebody, you need to get out and help people. You need to do charity work. You need to do volunteer work. You got to be out there and help the needy. And so she threw herself into that. And at first she did like it, and frankly, you know, in some regards, every stage is a little better than the one before. But the reality was, she really didn't like these people. In fact, worse than that, she began to realize that she was actually using them, that she was using their misfortune to feel better about herself. And in many ways, instead of serving them, she was actually manipulating them. And she started to be nagged with some guilt about that. And so it honestly kind of felt like the kind of moralizing she had done as a religious youth, just now as a secular adult. And then one day, along came somebody who shared the gospel with her. And at first, when she heard the gospel, she thought, oh, I've done that. I that was my first phase. I tried the religion thing. But the friend graciously and wisely persisted, wasn't pushy, wasn't condemning. And so she wound up going to church with her a few times. and started listening to messages more and more. And eventually, a change began to take place. And one day, she said, wait a minute. This is not just a new identity phase. This is a whole new way of identity operating. Because even when I was being religious and moral, I was still trying to save myself. See? And every single time, I was trying to be my own Savior and my own Lord, because at every phase, my identity was rooted in I'm moral, I'm beautiful, I'm successful, I'm helpful. And every single time, it was fragile and unstable because it was based on my performance and the circumstances in the world. But she says, this is radically different. This identity is based on a relationship with the Lord of the universe. And it is based on a relationship not even that I have instigated, but that He has instigated. And it's based on what He has done, not based on what I have done or ever will do. And so that's my security. And that changed everything. And she finally began to make progress internally and in peace and in contentment and in true compassion and all kinds of things. She was growing. You see how a radical new identity that is. Okay, now I give you this kind of long extended case study because it makes the last point rather simple. How do you get this? See, it tells you, it's pretty straightforward. Yet, who all did receive Him, who believed in His name. By the way, the grammar there shows us that's not two separate things. It's saying the same thing twice. What does it mean to receive Jesus Christ? Who did receive Him? Who? Those who believed in His name. So, what does that mean? Well, and that's our last point. Finally, that second birth is so simple, it's hard. It's so simple, it's hard. In the New Testament, it essentially breaks the process of new life down to two parts. Okay, here's what you have to do. You have to repent and you have to rest. See, to believe in Jesus' name means to repent, which means to stop believing in other names, or maybe more importantly, stop believing in your own name, and then rest in what He has done for you. If you go to the book of Acts, every time people say to Peter or Paul, what must we do to be saved? They reply with some variation of repent and believe in Jesus. Repent and turn to God. Okay, so let's break those down. What does it mean to repent? Probably most of us, when you hear the word repent, you think it means asking God's forgiveness for something you've done wrong. And sure it does, of course. But if you think that's all it means, here's where you get tripped up. See, I've talked to so many people over the years who say something along the lines of, well, I've become a Christian because I have asked God's forgiveness for what I've done wrong, and I've promised to live for Him. Is that what it means to be born again? No way. No, why not? Well, here's what you're doing. When you're saying, please forgive me of what I've done in the past, and now I'll do better, you're actually coming to Him with your sincerity. You're coming to Him with your surrender. You're coming to Him with your maybe willpower, and you're going to say, now I'm really going to live for You. But that just proves, with all respect, that you still really don't know what born again is. Why? Because when you're born, let me just ask you this. How much does the person being born, how much do they actually contribute to the birth? Almost nothing. A baby being born is not born because of his or her planning. The baby is not even born really through that own baby's pain and labor. It's somebody else's pain and labor, right? In other words, it's the parents are the ones who bring about the baby, not the baby. And what that means then is to come to repent. It means to do what that woman did. Why did I give you that long illustration? What did that woman finally figure out? She realized that in every case, not just that she had done bad things, and she had, by the way, especially during her beauty phase and her success phase, when it came to the pressure of landing the new boyfriend or the new contract, yes, she did some things she wasn't proud of. So she certainly did some bad things. But repentance meant for her, not only do I repent of the bad things, but I repent of the reason I was doing all the good things, which is to try to be my own Lord and Savior, trying to create my own identity instead of just resting. See, to be born again means to say, Jesus, you have done it all. I'm simply here to receive what you have provided for me by your saving grace. Let me tell you the hardest thing about repenting, okay? This is the hardest thing about becoming a Christian. All you need is nothing. But most people don't have that. Right? Most of us don't have nothing. In the physical, I'll tell you what. You know, I've told you, we're getting ready for a move, Dan, and I'll be moving in just a few weeks. The thing that keeps me up at night when I wake up at 2 a.m. is how am I going to get rid of all this nothing? I got an attic full of nothing, right? And, well, it's true in our spiritual lives, too. All we need is nothing. The problem is we don't have that. See, when you say, forgive me for what I've done, and now I'm going to live for you, you're coming with something. No. You got to come with nothing. You got to come and say, Jesus, everything I've ever done, bad and good, has been trying to create an identity instead of resting in what you've done and embracing the only identity which I need, which is child of the King. You have to learn to sing the lyrics of another hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And actually right there is the two parts of the gospel. See, nothing in my hands I bring, that's repentance. Simply to thy cross I cling, that's resting in him. So we have nothing to do. No. Nothing but simply rest in Jesus and say, Father, nothing in my hands I bring, but please accept me because of what Jesus Christ has done. And like I said, that's actually hard. You think resting is easy? Go take a nap in the middle of the construction zone out there, you know? I'll tell you this, okay? Use this illustration. You say, you're talking about passivity. Oh, no. Anybody had chicken pox? Who's had chicken pox? Let me see. If you got up close, you could see I have a scar on my nose right here where I had a sweater on. My mom pulled the sweater off and took the chicken pox scab off. Okay, so you can't scratch or you'll be scarred, right? Okay, so you're covered in these chicken pox. Is this an old thing? Do new kids don't even get this? Like I'm like... And then you pick up the rotary dial telephone and your VCR. Okay, but anyway, we had these things called chicken pox, and it was this horrible disease, and you'd get splotches all over the place, and all you would want to do is scratch, right? Now, if you scratch, you get scarred. What was easier, scratching or not scratching? Scratching was easier. The not scratching, the sitting there and doing nothing, was incredibly difficult. Right? It'd take all the willpower in the world to do nothing. This is a little bit like what we're talking about, but let me give you something to make it easier, okay? This will help. There's a little place later in John where Jesus says something else pretty interesting about childbirth. So the theme fits. He says this in John 16:21, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Now, I've experienced this twice, and I'd say it was an equal partnership. No, I'm kidding. Of course not. No, it was horrible, and my wife, she got the double whammy, okay? With both of our kids, she had a full, long, extended labor, and then wind up having a C-section in the end. So the worst of both worlds, okay? I firmly believe that if men had the babies, every family would be a one family, a one kid household. I'd just be like, not doing that again, all right? But in both of those instances, what brought about the birth of my children was not Annika's pain and labor, okay? Not Ari's pain and labor and effort. No, it was Deanna's. And it was dreadful. And it's significant, though, that Jesus says that a woman has pain in childbearing because her time has come. King James Version says her hour has come. Some of you already know that in the book of John, whenever Jesus talks about his hour, we talked about this in the previous series this fall, it means he's going to the cross. It means the hour of his death. And so here's what I think he's saying. You know, back in the old days, before epidurals, more significantly, before hospitals and OBGYNs and anesthesia, not only did all children get born through the suffering and the pain of their mother, but also at the risk of her life every time. But Jesus Christ is saying, listen, you were born again through my pain, through my suffering, through my labor. Not at the risk, but at the cost of my life. And it was horrible. But what I experienced on the cross was like a woman in labor and suffering, and yet the moment she sees that child, right, her joy overwhelms her pain. And I've seen that aspect of childbirth as well. And so what is Jesus saying? He's saying, you're worth it to me. All the pain that I endured on the cross was worth it the very moment you fell into my arms. Look at that, see? Listen to that. Think about that. Meditate on that. Let that move you and then rest in that. And when you do, what? You will get the rights to be children of God. And yes, it's hard. Our culture at every step says, no, don't give yourself up. The culture is constantly saying to us, oh, you don't want to humble yourself. No, you don't want to lose control. Whatever you do, don't suffer. Do anything you can to avoid suffering. But that's what Jesus did in order to win you. See, he did the hard part. Our part is easier. Okay? Still difficult. Believe in his name. Receive him. Repent and rest. Let's end it with this. This is how C.S. Lewis concludes his great work, Mere Christianity. These are the last words of his book. We'll finish here. The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit the death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in as well. Let's pray. Father God, would you in this moment, by your Holy Spirit in this room. I don't know where everybody is. We've got new faces today and guests with us, and we're so glad they're here. And it's Christmas time, and we're here to get gifts, and that's great. But the greatest gift that we could ever receive at Christmas or any other time is to receive the gift of salvation that comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's a gift unlike anything else. When we give each other gifts at Christmas, we want to try to make sure, oh, did I spend as much as they spent? And I want to make sure I'm even Stephen. No, Jesus, what you spent on this gift for us, in no way we would ever be able to repay. You give us your full glory, and in exchange, we give you our filthy rags. But that's the good news of the gospel. And all we have to do is repent of it. We have to say, Father, I'm sorry that I've been treating these filthy rags like a king's garment. They're not. And that makes a mockery of you. And so I repent of that. And I want you to be the leader of my life. And then I want to rest in that good news. As Paul says, if you want to be a Christian, he says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's repentance. It means I'm not Lord. He is. Jesus, you are. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. I'm resting in that, Jesus, that you paid the penalty. And you came back from the dead, as we'll celebrate later at Easter. But those two things together mean that I can have eternal life if I will simply what? Believe in your name. Confess with my mouth, believe in my heart. And then Paul says, you will be saved. So right now, if there's anybody in this room, and you've never made that decision. Maybe you've been religious. Maybe you've said, oh, I'm a religious, moral person. Or maybe you've chosen not to be a Christian because you've seen so many of them and they weren't moral people. That's not the standard. The standard is the gospel. Are you going to try to find your identity in your own self, in your own actions, in your own circumstances? Or are you going to find it in that moment of the cross of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago? And what he did for us. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would turn people's hearts to you today, that they would pray that prayer today and say, I want my identity to be founded in being a child of God, adopted into his family forever. And then Father, for the rest of us who may already be Christians and yet maybe there's some of us that realize we're not living in it, we're not resting in it, we're so anxious and we're so striving and doing these things and we're tired and the reality is we've been trying to, we're like the runaway son, a son that runs away, the son of the king. He may be sleeping in the gutter, but that doesn't make him not the son of the king. It just means he's not acting like who he really is. Doesn't belong in the gutter. He belongs in the house of the king at the table with his father. And that's true for all of us. So, Father, I pray that you would allow your Holy Spirit just to enlighten that in us and that every one of us, all of life is repentance. You know me, I constantly have to come back and say again and again, God, this isn't my identity. This church, being a pastor, that's not my identity. My relationship with my kids, being a father, that's not my identity. Even my relationship with my wife, being a husband, that can't be my identity. Now, first and foremost, I have to be a child of God. And Jesus, that only happens because of what you've done in my life. And when I embrace that and let that be my foundation, oh, all of a sudden I'm a better husband and a better father and a better pastor and all these things. All these things will be added to us as well. But let's seek first your kingdom in your name, Jesus. We pray this today. And we thank you for it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.